Thank you, Victoria. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Last week, we looked at just about the first half of John 15 as we considered the vine and the branches and the relationship that is there. And so as we finish the chapter today, the title of the message is Relationships There. And as we look at the vine and the branches and as it goes on, we're going to see three different relationships at the remaining part of this chapter here. First, we'll see the believers to Christ, and that's the union. And we'll do just a little brief review to show the relationship that we have with Christ. He is the vine, and we are the branches. Then the second relationship that we'll see in this chapter is our relationship to one another, to other believers. And of course, that is emphasizes the quality of love, where God says that we're to love one another as He loved us. And then the third relationship that we'll see is our relationship to the world. And as we read in our scripture reading earlier, you saw the hostility that we have from the world, the hatred that the world had for Jesus. And if they hated Him who did no wrong, then certainly they're going to hate us because of our connection to Him. So we'll look at those relationships today. And we all have different kinds of relationships. We have relationships with family, relationships with friends, relationships with coworkers, relationships with our supervisor, maybe even relationships if you work in an office somewhere where the UPS guy comes in. Maybe you have not a close relationship, but relationships we have with people. And so the Lord addresses that on the relationships that we have. And last week when we were looking at our relationship to Christ, we saw that because of that, Jesus prayed that we might have union with Him. In John 17, a couple chapters to go yet before we are there, but as Jesus was praying that high priestly prayer, He prayed that we might be one with Him as He is one with the Father. And last week when we talked about this union with Christ and the relationship that we have, we saw that we can have unhindered prayer when that relationship is right. He said, "Ye can ask what ye will, and I'll do it for you." And of course, as we compare other scriptures together, we understand what that means, because you might say, "Well, here's what I will. I will that God would give me $1 million, you know, and that would be nice." Maybe it might not be. Some people, it turns them away from God. But we also know that since there's a union with Christ, that's not just in the relationship of the vine and the branches, but that union must also be in our wills. So when we pray what we will, if it is united with what He wills, He's going to give it to us. And so we need to pray in the will of God. Even Jesus prayed that way when He prayed, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but Thy will be done." So even in His prayer, He wanted the will of God to be done. And Jesus says, whenever your will lines up with my will, you can ask whatever you want and I will give it to you. And then last week we also saw that there is an unfailing love. When we have that union with Christ, there's a love that doesn't pass away. Listen as I read two verses from Romans 8, verses 38 and 39, the last two verses of Romans chapter 8. Paul says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us from his love. And that wonderful hymn we sang to begin our service, the love of God. And God's love is unfailing, and he will never stop loving us. Oh, he may not have approved of everything that we do, just like we don't always approve of what our children do, but we don't stop loving them. And God's love is greater than our love. And then last week we saw that when we have this relationship to Christ, we also have an unequaled joy. Jesus says that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be full. And what was the joy of Jesus when he said, "My joy"? And whenever we look to the book of Hebrews, we read that as he was going to the cross, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, speaking of Jesus, "who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." And so it doesn't say that the cross was his joy. The cross he endured, but the joy was set before him, and the joy was his presence with God the Father. He knew that after he finished the work that he came to do, he would be reunited with his Father in heaven. And so God doesn't expect us to joy because of all the crosses we have to bear or the difficulties, but he gives us a joy through those things because we're not looking at those things, because those are not the things from which we get our joy. We get our joy as we look to the Father, and we know that one day we are going to be united with him as well, and we're going to have fullness of joy then. But he wants us to have joy now. And if we focus on him and our relationship with him and what is to come in the future, we can have that joy. But if we start focusing all the troubles in this world today, it can rob us of our joy, can't it? Because there are plenty of troubles there. And God's grace helps us through that, not just to endure it, but to endure it with joy. And so there's a difference just getting through something and getting through it with joy. And only the Lord can give a joy through those kinds of things. So that's our relationship to Christ. Now there's a relationship that we have to each other, and that is love. And this is not an emotional feeling only. It's a deliberate act of giving there. And as we were looking at the words of the offertory, it had to, I'll give everything to you. And that's what love does. It gives everything to God. He gave everything to us. In the Old Testament, there's a word that's translated loving kindness. And what a wonderful word to describe love. It even expands on the idea of what love is. Loving kindness. And doesn't the world today need some kindness? Isn't there so much rudeness and bitterness and hostility? And we're going to talk about hostility in a little bit when we get to our relationship with the world. But as we look at this concept of love there, it involves five things that we see in this passage. The first one, it involves some things that we must forego. He says in verse 13, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Now, there are some things in our lives, when we love someone, we're going to lay them aside. We might have to lay down our lives, but the Lord wants us to give our lives to him. He says in verse 13 that greater love hath no man than this, because the love of man, no matter how loving any one human being may be, his love will never match the love of God there. Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8 says, "For scarcely will a righteous man die, and for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So we weren't righteous, we weren't good, we were sinners, and yet God still loved us. And so our love for God, when we love God, we're going to give ourselves to him. When we love others, we're going to give ourselves for them. We're going to give of our time, of our energy, of our money maybe there. We're going to give because that's what love does. It lays aside my own will and my own desires, and it looks to the benefit of the one that I love. And that's what God's love did. He laid aside his own glory, Jesus did, when he came from heaven, and he came for our benefit. And so this relationship to one another involves foregoing some things. Well, also, love for one another involves a friendship. We saw last week where Jesus said in verse 14, "Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you," there. And friendship, people who are friends, they communicate. They share with one another. There's a trust with one another there. And both parts of the friendship, each person has a part in it. And so when we have this friendship with one another, we each have a part in that. We pray for one another. We encourage one another. We give to one another. We do what we can to help those who are our friends. And whenever we have a love for God, we pray to him. When we have a love for our friends, we pray for them. Just like when we are giving to God, we give to him, we give for our friends, we pray to God, and we have love for others, we are praying for them. And it's a wonderful thing when you're praying. My dad called me last night just to tell me that that he was praying for our service today and me for as I preach. And he's a dad, but he's also a friend, and greater friends, friends that pray for you. Wonderful thing. And we don't ever minimize the power and the importance of praying for one another. I send emails from time to time to our church family and ask you to pray. I sent one yesterday, if you didn't see it, where Art and his family made it back to the Philippines safely. They're at their hometown, but Art's brother passed away. And so we're praying for them. And his brother's wife and one of their three grown children are both in the hospital still. So we're praying for that family as they grieve, that the Lord would help them. And so praying for one another is a big part of friendship. And there's another aspect of love that is very similar to friendship, but it goes a little bit closer in the relationship, and that's the idea of fellowship. Jesus said in verse 16, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." And this is plural. He's not talking to an individual here. As a group, he says, "I've chosen you, and I've ordained you, all of you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." And so our fellowship with each other is there to encourage and do for the other person. It's not to take advantage of a friendship and see what I can get out of that relationship, but it's doing something for the other person. And verse 19, he also mentions this part about he has chosen them. It says in the middle of verse 19, "But I have chosen you out of the world." And because of that fellowship, because he has chosen us, to be a part of his body there. And remember, Paul used that example when Paul was talking about the body, that we're all united as one and we have this fellowship, and everybody in the body is not the eye, and everybody's not the ear, and everybody's not the hand. God has made us all different, but yet he's placed us into the body of Christ. And each one of us has a responsibility to each other, and we fellowship together there. And God has chosen us and ordained us by placing us together in the body. And he doesn't get pleasure whenever he sees his children on earth bickering and fighting. And those of you who have more than one child, and when your children are fighting and bickering with each other, there's just a feeling that until you're a parent and have experienced that, you don't understand. Why can't my two children, my three children, my four children, why can't they get along with each other? Why are they fighting? And God must look down from heaven the same way whenever he sees those who are his children are not fellowshipping together. Rather, they are at odds with each other. And so the relationship of believers, whenever we are laying down our own desires and will, and we are being a friend to them by giving to them, and we are working together with them, realizing that we're all one in Christ, then we can accomplish more for the Lord. Then in verse 16, we see a fourth aspect of love, and that is having fervor. And that's in the little word go. He says, "You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go." And this word that's translated go in the Greek language is a word that has to do with being eager and zealous to go and do something. And so our friendship, we not do things for our friends begrudgingly. Oh, I have to do this. They did something for me. Now I got to do it. You know, that's not the idea and the attitude of this kind of friendship, but wanting to go and do it. Picture this scenario. A wife is having a birthday, and there's something particular she wants for her birthday, and so she decides, since it's her birthday and husband hasn't presented her with anything yet, she wants him to go here, and she wants him to go with her to the store. And so she drags him, nags him, whatever she does, and she gets him, and he goes to the store with her, and then he gets to the store, and he's complaining because he didn't really want to go. And then when he gets there, you got to put on the mask to even get in the store, and he doesn't like that, and he starts complaining about that. And then he gets ready to pay, and he was going to pay with cash, and then he finds out that he's making an involuntary donation to the charity of that store's choice because they're not going to give him any change in this cashless society, which we all knew there was not a lot of common sense going around in our nation anyway there. And so now those things aren't helping, you know, but he's going. But he's not going with fervor there. Now she gets back home, and he has bought her what she wanted. Is she happy? Well, she might be glad that she has what she wanted, but what if we flip that around, and here it is, the morning of her birthday, and the husband on his own, and she didn't know it, he has gone out and he has gotten that for her, and he presents it to her, and he has taken the initiative, and he's had the fervor, and he's gone and put on the mask and charge it so he wouldn't have to deal with cash or whatever there. And he comes back and he gives it to her, and he's done it all on her own. Both scenarios, she still has the gift. But her feeling towards her husband is quite a bit different on one scenario than the other, isn't it? And so as we give to one another and as we serve the Lord, we need to do it with fervor. As we go, we need to be glad and pleased to be able to minister to other people. Oh, it might be inconvenient at times, but I think it might have been inconvenient for Christ to leave the portals of glory and come to earth and die for sinful men when he had not done anything wrong himself. And so the relationship with believers, God wants us to fulfill that with fervor. And so when we have a love for God, we work for him. When we have a love for others, we work with them. And there's this idea of fellowship. And one more aspect of our relationship with others, and that is fruit. In verse 16, he says, "And that your fruit might remain. I have chosen you, and that your fruit would remain." And that's evidence of the union there, that we as the branches have been united with Christ. In Psalm 1, it talks about the blessed man who is planted by the rivers of water, and his leaf shall not wither. That is, the fruit remains there. And as we stay connected to the vine, there's going to be fruit, as we saw last week, and more fruit, and much fruit, and the fruit's going to remain because of our union with Christ. So the relationship of Christ is that of union. And our responsibility, as we saw last week, was to abide. We can't make the fruit grow. Our responsibility is to keep that close relationship, that fellowship with Christ. And as we stay very close to the vine and we're nurtured in the Word of God, then the fruit comes out and to as a friendship to other believers and as we fellowship with them as well. Well, the third relationship is one of hostility, and it's a hostility to the world. In verse 18, he says, "If the world hate you, we know that it hated me before it hated you." And when we read about Jesus in the scripture, we read about his love. We read about how he fed the hungry and all the wonderful things he did. Why in the world would anyone hate Jesus? He didn't do anything wrong there. Well, that's what we're going to see. We're going to see some reasons for the hostility there. In verse 19, it says, "If ye were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world." So the first reason of the three reasons that we'll see this morning that the world hates us and hated Christ is because there's a contrast in the Spirit of God that's in us and the Spirit of the world are at odds with each other. Even after we get saved, we see that in our own lives because we are born in sin and we have a sinful nature. And when we get saved, God puts his Spirit within us and there's a conflict. Our new nature and our old nature, they're at odds with each other. And it's magnified with in the world with so many more people. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 says, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." Of course, that's Satan. "The spirit that now works in the children of disobedience." And so the hostility is there because the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of the devil, he is working against the Spirit of God in us there. And Satan is the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And he certainly is at work, isn't he? Satan is trying to divide. We see it over so many issues. We see it over whether or not you like our president or not. And there's just so much division. And that's what Satan does. The hostility is there. And man has a natural tendency, because of our human nature, to dislike those that are different than we are. Or even animals, you know, you have the expression fighting like cats and dogs, you know. It's just a natural tendency not to like those that are like us. But when God comes in and saves us, he puts a new nature within us there. And whenever we are being different from the world, many years ago, 1989 actually, there was a baseball player, name was Glenn Davis. No relation to me, as far as I know. He played for the Astros there. And there was a commercial that was popular advertising a beer. And they were using baseball players as they did that. And as the slogan would come up, "This Bud's for you." Well, Glenn Davis went to them and he says, "I do not want my picture. I don't want to be associated with that commercial." And he asked them not to do that with him. Well, he took a stand for that. Just recently, there was a baseball player with the San Francisco Giants. His name is Sam Coonrod. And whenever they were playing the national anthem, Sam Coonrod was the only one that stood during the national anthem. And when they interviewed him afterwards, he said, "I'm a Christian, and I will not bow to anyone or anything except Christ, my Savior, to God." Wow, what a powerful thing. What a platform. You may not see that in the news there. And so what stand do you take against the world? Do you take a stand against abortion? Do you take a stand against hatred? Do you take a stand against alcohol or pornography or child trafficking or homosexuality or violence or doctrinal error? You know, we as Christians, we must take a stand because we stand with Christ. And when we do, expect hostility there. So one reason for hostility is because there's a difference in the spirit of the world and the spirit of Christ who dwells within us. The second reason for hostility is a connection to the Savior. He said in verse 19, "I have chosen you." And if we're not getting hostility from the world, we need to check our connection, see if we're really attached to the branch there, because there's going to come some hostility. Notice the little word "therefore" in verse 19 and the word "because." And if you like to draw arrows in your Bible and circle words, connect those two. It says, "Because you're not of the world, I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Jesus says the reason they're going to hate you is because you're mine. I chose you out of the world, and the world hates me, and because you're mine, the world's going to hate you. And Jesus took a stand for righteousness and said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And because he took that stand, when we take a stand for Christ and righteousness and we are connected to the vine, we can expect that the world is going to have some hostility to us as well. And they hate those who speak the truth because they hate the truth. Jesus says, "I am the truth." And if they hate him, they're going to hate the truth. And if we speak the truth, even when we speak it in love, as the scripture commands us, sometimes they're still going to hate us there. And don't be surprised, because there's hostility in the world. The third reason for hostility is conviction of sin. In verse 25, it says, "They hated me without a cause." And whenever the truth of the Word of God is presented, it will do one of two things. It will convict the person's heart. They will repent of their sin and get saved. And that's a wonderful result. Or they will reject the Word of God and the heart gets harder and more hostile to the truth. And so whenever the Word of God is presented, a person's either going to repent or rebel. Repent. Rebel. Those are the two options there. And so the conviction of sin comes, and it's a wonderful thing when the conviction brings repentance. But whenever the conviction comes and people push it aside, they begin to resist the Holy Spirit. They begin to rebel against the voice of God speaking to them, and they take it out on all believers and everything else there. And there is the hostility that is there. In verse 22, he says, "And they don't have a cloak for their sin." There's no excuse there. They become meaner and meaner towards believers. As we look at the conviction of sin, it came as a result of two things we see in verse 22 and 23 and 24. Verse 22, Jesus said, "If I had not come and spoken." And so the conviction of sin came because of his words and what Jesus was saying as he spoke. He said, "You're of your father, the devil." I mean, that's not a kind thing to say, but it's a truthful thing to say, and it's a necessary thing to say, because the truth is what sets people free. And when we speak the truth, it's either going to be well-received and people are going to repent, or they're going to rebel. Not only did they have conviction because of his words, they also had conviction because of his works. In verse 24, he says, if I had not done among them the works. And so here he has his words and he has his works. And those two things together brought conviction there. And so should ours. And we should ask ourselves the question, do my words and my works, do they work together to bring conviction in the heart and lives of other people? Or do I just kind of cover it up because I don't want to get involved there? And it's a wonderful thing whenever we as believers can be a light to a lost world. There's a company, a lighting company in Nebraska. They have about 15 locations nationwide. And it's Voss, V-O-S-S, Lighting Company. Listen to the mission statement of this lighting company there. It says, our Christian business mission is to provide energy, saving lighting products, customized project solutions with courteous, dependable, and knowledgeable service for the benefit of both our valued customers and our various vendors. Our goal is to, and they put the word sell in quotations, our goal is to sell our lighting products so that we may tell, also in quotations, everyone we can about God's soul-saving, life-transforming gospel message as Jesus instructed believers to do. And so their logo is, we sell to tell, and they have John 3:16 on there. And here's a company that sells lights, but they want to be a light for the gospel. And that's what God wants us to do, have our words and our works where they're working together to bring about conviction. But whenever we do that, be ready. They might not repent. They might rebel and attack you even as they did Jesus. Well, we go to the last part and we see the reasons for hostility, and there's a remedy for hostility, and one is the witness of the Spirit. In verse 26, he is called the Spirit of Truth. And also in verse 26, he's called the Comforter. When the Comforter is come, I will send to you from the Father even the Spirit of Truth. And those two things go together. And only the truth can really give comfort. And it might be painful at first, just like sometimes medical treatments, they might be painful. If you've been through any kind of physical therapy, after you're doing that, you know, and they're stretching you out, there's pain there. But the long-term goal is to benefit. And so it is with the truth there. It might be painful for people to hear, but it's what they need to hear. They need to hear the truth because only the truth saves. And so the remedy for hostility is the Spirit, but also not just the witness of the Spirit, but the witness of the saints. Don't miss that in the last verse of chapter 15. And ye also shall bear witness. And God wants us to be a witness for him. And the witness of a changed life, it's hard to refute. And if we have our words and our works, like Jesus did, he said, the words that I've spoken and the works that I've done, it brought about conviction. And so should our words and our works as we do it in the Spirit of Christ with the truth. May God use it to bring conviction that results in repentance and salvation there. Someone asked a question once, if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? There. And so our Christianity should not be silent. We should be bold. We should be a light there, even in the midst of a hostile world. Well, in conclusion, these three relationships. The first one, our relationship with Christ. We see that there's fruit. In every one of these relationships that we have seen, there is fruit that is coming as a result of it. Whenever we are branches connected to the vine, there's going to be fruit within us. A fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and so forth. Also, in our relationship to one another, as we minister to each other, we're going to see fruit developing in them as well. And as we are lights to a dark world, and have a relationship with unsaved people, hopefully there will be fruit of salvation in them. So in all of these three relationships, God wants us to be fruitful. And whether the fruit is in myself, fruits of the Spirit, whether I'm ministering to another believer and they're getting closer to the Lord, or whether my ministry is to the lost world and they're getting saved, all of those bring glory to God. And so the fruit, he says, that your fruit might remain and that my Father may be glorified. And may God help us in whatever relationships, our personal relationship with Christ, our relationship with the body of Christ, and not just the local church, but all believers, and our relationship to a lost world. We don't isolate from them and keep ourselves from them. We witness to them, and the Spirit of God works in their heart and draws them to Christ. Let's pray. Father, help us that we might have more fruit that might abound to your glory. Help us to continue to produce fruit in our own lives that bring you glory. Help us to be involved in fellowship with one another within the body of Christ, praying for one another so that we can see fruit developed in our brothers and sisters as well. And then help us to continue to have a bold witness to a lost and dying world, even to a hostile world. And oftentimes, if we're not careful, the hostility can cause us not to be bold, to be bashful or quiet. But may you give us the boldness we need to speak the truth in love so that people can hear of your love for them and repent of their sin and trust in Christ and be a part of this wonderful vine to which we are attached, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.